Well, hey, Bethany Christian Church, my name is Tyler, and I am absolutely thrilled to be with you today. Thanks for welcoming me, and I get to welcome you to Northeast Christian Church out here in our lobby at our Brownsboro campus, which we've literally converted into a food pantry during this pandemic, and I can't think of a better spot to preach from. And I want you to know that I am, well, I'm honored to be with you all today. I've known about you long before than you probably ever knew about me. I admire your church, and I especially admire your preacher. He's been a voice of encouragement in my life, and I hope this isn't the last time he invites me to be with y'all, but I guess we'll find out about that in the next 20 to 25 minutes. Now, I want to begin the message today by asking you a question, all right? And this is a really important question. It frames the whole sermon, so right now, if you're on Amazon, quit browsing. If you're on Twitter, put your phone down for just a second. Everybody look up here now, okay? And I want you to really mull over this. Okay. Question for you. What kind of human would you have to be for your birthday to be celebrated as an international holiday 2,000 years from now? I'll wait. Oh, and by the way, I dare you to try it. Some of you out there are like, what has Jesus ever done for me? Well, he's given you Christmas, okay, which is like a week-long vacation every December. Actually, he's given you Sundays every single week. So the Christians have given us Sundays. The Jews have given us Saturdays. If we could just get the Muslims to like lock in Friday or Mondays for us, we could have three-day weekends, and that is something every religion and every American can get around together. Can I get an amen? Let me ask it to you like this, all right? I'll say it a different way. Fast forward 2,000 years from now. It's 4,020. We're all living like the Jetsons. All right, and let me ask you, what would you have to accomplish in your life today for 2,000 years from now in 4,020 AD? Like, you've got 70 or 80 years on this earth. So what would you actually, Jesus only had 33 years, and he did his ministry in 3 years. So check that. What would you have to accomplish in 3 years of your life today for 4,020 AD, people to still remember you, celebrate you, come together weekly and read about you, eat in your remembrance, sing and worship your name? I want you to think about that for a second. That's one of the really weird things we do as Christians. We come together in public around friends and sometimes complete strangers, and we sing out loud. That's okay. There is no other context in which you would come in public and sing out loud in front of hundreds of strangers except for church. And you know why? I won't tell anybody. Tell anybody, but it's because you can't sing. Neither can I. I'm a preacher's kid, so I've spent lots of time in church crowds. So I know that the science tells us that somewhere between 2/3 and 3/4 of church audiences sound like a cow getting strangled whenever it's like, it just gets bad out there. So I know your steering wheel knows and your shower head knows that you can't sing. And yet we come together in public and we sing out loud about a man who died 2,000 years ago. What would you have to accomplish? Richard loves a little children. I mean, that's weird, right? Now, I'll take a crack at the question real quick, though. What kind of human would you have to be to accomplish that? Well, you would have to be the kind of human that apparently has only lived once on our planet. See, Jesus actually flipped the normal trajectory of human fame. If you think about it, when most people die, their fame begins to immediately decrease. Most of us, 10, 20, 30 years after we die, we will be remembered by very few, except those who are in our closest immediate family. But even the most famous people of Jesus' time, Alexander the Great, Caesar Augustus, these guys were venerated as deity all across the empire. And yet 2,000 years later, what do we know about them? They're a paragraph in your history book, a little footnote in your study Bible. And yet it was the exact opposite for Jesus. When he died, he had 12 friends. Two of them betrayed him. 10 of them completely and totally abandoned him. And yet immediately, his fame began to explode. And today, we worship in solidarity with somewhere around 2 to 3 billion Christians on every continent on the planet Earth. That's incredible. So H.G. Wells, famous historian, an English writer, said it like this once. He said, "A historian like myself, who doesn't even call himself a Christian, finds the picture centering irresistibly around the life and character
of this most significant man, Jesus. The historian's test of an individual's greatness. This is important. What's the historian's test of greatness? Well, this is what it is. The historian's test of an individual's greatness is, what did he leave to grow? Did he start men to thinking along fresh lines with a vigor that persisted after him? Well, by this test, Jesus stands first. Now, I want you to know that I am naturally wired as a skeptical person. I have lots of questions about everything. I don't just believe anything because somebody tells me to believe it. And so throughout my life, I've had times where I've really struggled with some of the hard truths of Christianity. There have been times when I've walked on stage, last 10% of vulnerability here, hope you don't judge me, but I've walked on stage and I've preached things that I knew would get the applause and approval of the audience. But then I've walked off stage afterwards and I've asked myself, did I just say that because I believe it was true or because I knew it would get the applause and approval of the audience? Now, as a skeptic though, maybe you're a skeptic out there too. I want you to know that this right here is the one singular apologetic for Jesus and who he was that has kept my faith grounded in the hard times. And that's his legacy. Jesus' legacy has stood the test of time for 2,000 years now, like no other. And in that legacy, I see exactly the man I want to be and the kingdom, the world, that I want to help create. Today, I want to show you that legacy by just pointing out a few pillars, a few realities of the Jesus movement that stretch back 2,000 years. I'm going to make a case for you today about Jesus without really appealing to the scriptures and what they say about Jesus. First, let's start with this. Jesus has proven to value diversity like no other. One of the most amazing things about his legacy is that he has proven to value diversity like no other. Now, diversity is a buzzword in our culture today. In fact, it's more than a buzzword. There's lots of unrest around it. So here's what we got right now, America. We've got the worst global pandemic since the Spanish flu, the worst economic recession since the Great Depression, and the worst civil unrest around race since MLK's assassination. Now, there's lots of pain out there. For those of you who want to establish racial reconciliation and work for diversity and equality, I want you to know that Jesus has a lot of that in his resume. In fact, it extends back to the very beginning. Maybe more so than any religious movement, any government, any worldview has ever accomplished. Richard Bauckham is a historian from St. Andrews University, and he once wrote this. He said, every other religion except for Christianity is basically local. This is what he meant, some statistics for you. He said, 88% of Muslims live in the Middle East, Africa, or South Asia, but only 4% live in Europe, North America, China, or the Far East. 98% of Hindus live in India or South Asia. That's pretty focused, right? 88% of all Buddhists live in East Asia, pretty concentrated. However, check this out. 25% of Christians live in Europe. 25% live in South America and Central America. 22% live in Africa. 15% and growing rapidly live in Asia. And only 12 to 15% live in North America, which means that America is not the epicenter of global Christianity, and that's because nowhere is. Jesus is anywhere. Jesus is everywhere. We serve, quite literally, the culturally transcendent God. Now, how? Why? Why is Jesus proven to be so culturally fluid and flexible? Well, it's because that was God's intention from the very beginning. In Genesis 12, verse 3, God tells Abraham, I'm going to use your family to bless who? All the nations. In Luke chapter 2, when Simeon the prophet holds baby Jesus in his arms, he says, I can die now, God, in peace because I've held the light unto the Gentiles. In John 3, 16, it is written, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Now, for God so loved the what? The world. Does anyone know what the Greek word for world means? It means world. Okay, it just means world because he loves the whole world. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus' great commission says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. How many of those nations? That would be all. Or in Acts chapter 1, Jesus' last words before he ascends is this. It's the second great commission, if you will. He says, hey, I want you to go out and be my witnesses. Where? To Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. So here's what I want you to hear me saying today, church. If you are looking for diversity, look no further than the kingdom that Jesus is building. In fact, Revelation chapter 7 tells us that one day when the kingdom is established forever, every tribe, nation, and tongue will be there. Wow. So maybe I can say it like this. If you don't like diversity, you won't like heaven. And that's okay because there are other places you could go. All right. I'm just kidding. Sort of. Jesus made human rights cool long before they were. Jesus made human rights cool. Second aspect of his revolution. He made human rights cool long before they were. Now, today in Western society, we understand human rights, dignity, and equality as preeminent values that we all respect and build our lives on. But I want you to know that this was not the case in the world that Jesus was born and ministered into. He was born into the Roman Empire. And in the Roman Empire, the ethic was might makes right. In the Roman Empire, there was no such thing as religious freedom. Human rights were trampled on. Racism and ethnocentrism was, well, systemic. War was commonplace. The rich got richer on the backs of the poor. And women and children were treated as property, while the most vile forms of immorality were considered to be commonplace. And yet it was into that world that Jesus and his followers walked, and they flipped the value system on its head. For example, children. They were considered to be disposable during that time. Did you know that there was this practice called infanticide? It's basically postpartum abortion, where if you had a baby and you didn't want it for whatever reason, you could throw it away in the trash heap without any legal repercussions. And people did. But not so with the Christians. Because see, the Christians remembered that Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me." They remembered that Jesus said, "What you do unto a child, you do unto me." So you know what they did? They started going into the trash heaps, scooping up these unwanted children and taking them into their homes. When non-Christians heard that this was what the Christians were doing, instead of throwing their unwanted children away, many began to start leaving them on the doorsteps of churches, monasteries. This is where the first orphanages came from. Can you believe it? A kingdom for children. Long before Walt Disney. What about women? Well, women were considered as property during Jesus' time period. They could be divorced, used, abused at the goodwill and whim of their fathers or their husbands. But not so with the Christians, because they remembered what their leader Peter wrote. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Peter wrote, "In the same way, you husbands must give honor to your wives." Or what about Paul? Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5:3, "Take care of any widow who has no one else to care for her." How about the sick? That's pretty relevant right now. We are living through a global epidemic. Well, did you know that two of the worst epidemics to ever hit the West actually hit in the first three centuries of the early church? In fact, one was calculated by historians to take out up to one-third of the population. How did the Christians respond to this? Well, a Christian bishop named Dionysius wrote this from Alexandria in the year 260. He said, "At the first onset of the disease, the non-Christians pushed the sufferers away and fled from their families, throwing them into the roads before they were dead and treating unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to escape the spread and contagion of the fatal disease." So basically, it didn't matter if it was your father, your mother, your wife, your kids, your friend. At the first onset of the sickness, they would take the sick, throw them in the road, and then get out of town so they didn't get the sickness. But Dionysius goes on, and he writes this about the Christians. He said, "But most of our Christian brothers showed unbounded love, never sparing themselves, but thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And many, in nursing and curing others, got sick themselves and died instead of the people that they tended to." Now, moral of the story is this. They were willing to do anything, sacrifice anything in order to care for the sick and the vulnerable in their lives. And the question is why? I tell you why. Because Jesus had done that for them. That's what they understood the cross was. And because they had remembered teachings of Jesus, like when Jesus said, "What you do for the least of these, you do for me." And there's nothing we want more than to show Jesus, our Savior, love in return. So they showed love unto the least of these. In the fourth century, one of the first hospitals was opened up in a monastery by a monk named Benedict. By the 6th century, there were very few monasteries that didn't have a hospice attached to it. That's why today many hospitals don Christian names like Good Shepherd, Good Samaritan, such and such Catholic Hospital, such and such Baptist Hospital. In the 19th century, there was a Swiss philanthropist named Jean-Henri Durant who couldn't stand the cries of hearing the cries of soldiers dying and suffering in the battlefield. So you know what he did? He started an organization that had as its symbol a red cross. You ever heard of that red cross? Ever seen it before? What about the Salvation Army? You ever heard of it? What about International Justice Mission? Compassion International? The YMCA? All organizations started in the name of Jesus. Now, I have a question for you real quick, okay? And I just want, if you're a skeptic, kind of wired that way like me today, you're uncertain what you think about God or Jesus, I just want you to chew on this for a second. I want you to ask yourself, where exactly did you get this idea that human rights, human dignity and equality is a good thing? It's not universally accepted. We know that. It wasn't accepted in Jesus' world. The idea of human equality and dignity is not accepted in many parts of the world today. It's also not natural. Okay, if there is no God, you know what's natural? Natural selection. Which is the strong eat the weak, not the strong serve the weak. So where did this idea come from? See, there's a basic incoherence in the idea that our secular world today loves human rights, loves the idea of equality, but does not love the idea of a God underneath it. I want to read to you something that I saw a few years ago. It was an article in the New York Times written about the meaning and purpose of life, and one commentator wrote this in the comments section below. He wrote, when the Hubble telescope pointed to a black spot in the sky about the size of an eraser head for a week, it found 30,000 galaxies, over 13 billion years old, with many trillions of stars and many, many more trillions of inferred planets. So, he writes, how significant are you? You are not a unique snowflake. You are not special. You are just another piece of decaying matter on the compost pile of this world. Nothing of who you are and what you will do in the short time you are here will matter. Everything short of that realization is vanity. And so, he writes, so, celebrate life in every moment. Admire its wonder and love without reservation. Now, can you see the incoherence in this comment? And yet, this is how many of us live in without God worldview. Okay, in the first 90% of his comment, he gives you a no-nonsense approach to the without God worldview. He says, look, you're not a unique snowflake. You're not special. How significant are you? You're just a piece of decaying matter on the compost pile of this world. One day the world's going to implode or explode into a billion different pieces, and nobody's going to remember anything anyone ever did. Nothing of who you are or do in this short time will matter. Everything short of that is vanity. No nonsense, right? So he says, so because of that, celebrate the wonder of life. Love each other. How do the two match up? You are a piece of decaying matter and so is everyone else. Therefore, thou shalt love one another. Again, there's an inevitable inherent incoherence there. And I want you to chew on that today. Third, Jesus' revolution shaped education. Shaped education. Though Jesus was never a college professor, though he never wrote a series of books, he did tell his followers to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And his followers took him up on that. Now today, Christianity can oftentimes be labeled as anti-intellectual. And the reason why is because there are many Christians who are, in fact, anti-intellectual. But I want you to know today that there is nothing Christ-like or holy about being stupid. Did you know that some of the world's first great universities were started by Jesus followers? Oxford University in 1096. They've been doing classes for nearly 1,000 years now. And what's their motto? The Lord is my light. After Oxford came the University of Paris and Cambridge. After Cambridge came American universities like Harvard and Yale. Did you know 127 of the first 138 universities established on U.S. soil were established in the name of Jesus? In the 16th century, there was this movement in Europe, towards universal literacy. Everyone should learn to read, this group said. And you want to know why? Because they believe that everyone should be able to access Scripture, read God's Word on their own. Martin Luther, that fiery reformer, was behind this. And once he wrote this about parents who would not teach their children to read. This is what he wrote. He said, "I shall really go after the shameful, despicable, damnable parents who are not parents at all, but despicable hogs and venomous beasts devouring their own young." Now, wouldn't you like him to be your preacher? Did you know that the first piece of legislation that moved for mass public funding for public education was in 1647, and it was called, literally, it was called the Old Deluder Satan Act. That old deluder Satan. And why? Because this group of Christians believed that keeping your kids in darkness, well, wasn't that Christian after all. Jesus' revolution also shaped science. It shaped science. Now again, today you'll be told that there's a dichotomy between Christianity or science. You have to choose your side. But I don't think it's an or, I think it's an and. I think Christianity shows you what's underneath and beyond science. It shows you the origins of science. And science also shows you the engineer, the artist behind the masterpiece of creation. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "Ever since the world was created, people have looked around," right? They've seen the earth and the sky. "And through everything God made," check this out, "people can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature." Or in other words, Paul says, when you look around at the natural world, you can actually learn about God. That's why many of the world's great scientists have been Jesus followers. Made a list for you. William of Ockham, Francis Bacon, Galileo, Copernicus, Blaise Pascal, Joseph Priestley, Louis Pasteur, Isaac Newton, George Washington Carver, all the way to the leader of the Human Genome Project and the director of the National Institutes of Health today, Dr. Francis Collins. Did you know that Francis Collins is known as the Gene Hunter? He literally mapped out human DNA. And do you know what he called it? He calls it the language of God. Jesus also impacted art. His revolution has had a profound impact. It has inspired some of the world's most beautiful art. Without the Jesus movement, we would not have Handel's Messiah. We would not have the Hallelujah Chorus. We would not have Mozart's Requiem. In fact, did you know that it was medieval Christians who created musical notation so that they could share worship music with one another? Without the Jesus movement, we would not have hymns that you love. We would not have Amazing Grace or the Lord's Prayer. We wouldn't have Hillsong and the modern worship music. We wouldn't have the Gaithers. We wouldn't have gospel music. Without the Jesus movement, we would not have Dante's Inferno, which inspired much of modern Italian. We would not have Luther's German Bible, which inspired much of modern German. We would not have the KJV, which inspired much of modern English. Without the Jesus movement, we would not have Da Vinci's Last Supper, Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel. Oh, the beauty the arts shine forth in the glory of God when they are done right. Now, last, I bring this to a close, last, but definitely not least, Jesus' revolution has inspired and exemplified for us the power of self-sacrificial love. This is what we see on his cross. And ever since, countless men and women have laid their life down in cross-shaped ways for causes that are both godly and good for the world. Maybe the best one to call out today is the life and sacrifice of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who was a pastor before he was a political activist. On April 4th, 1968, Dr. King was assassinated for fighting for human rights. It all started for him at the age of 26 when he became the pastor of Dexter Avenue Baptist Church. He and Rosa Parks, many other community leaders, for 381 days boycotted buses in Montgomery, Alabama. And that boycott catapulted him on the national stage of the civil rights movement as one of the most prominent voices. In my humble opinion, call me basic, but I think perhaps his best speech was the "I Have a Dream" speech. You probably know the story, but he was standing on the Washington Mall one day giving this speech when all of a sudden he felt compelled to break script and quote from the prophet Amos. He said, "Let justice roll like water, righteousness like a mighty stream." And when he did, the crowd began to turn on him. Not in a bad way, but in a good way. They turned into a raucous church crowd. They began to say, "Amen, amen. Go, pastor, go. Preach, tell him, Martin." In fact, one story says that in that moment, Mahalia Jackson, that great singer, jumped up off the front row and she said, "Tell him about the dream, Martin." And in that moment, he could not go back on script. He said, "I have a dream that one day our nation will rise up and recognize the true meaning of its creed, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will come together and sit together around the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day my four children will be judged not by the color of their skin, but rather by the content of their character. I have a dream." And I tell you what, if Dr. King were here today and he could talk to this camera, I would sit down and shut up, I can promise you that. And he would tell you that his dream was not his own, but rather it was inspired by a leader far greater than even he, his Savior, his Lord, and our King, King Jesus. So I'll leave you with this. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of God's nature. The Greek word there for exact representation is the Greek word that is pronounced character. Character. Do you recognize that word? Well, it's the word that we get our English word character from. Above average audience, I know you guys are smart. It's character. So you know what the Hebrews author is telling us here? He's telling us that if we want to see the character of God, we need look no further than Jesus. And that's comforting to a faithful one, but a skeptic like me. Because in Jesus, I see everything I want my God to be. And in Jesus, I see everything that I want to be as man. So I'll challenge you with this question right now. And it's the question that echoes through the cavernous hallways of history, beckoning every man and woman to pay it heed. Who was this man? And what will you do with him? Who was this man, Jesus, and what will you do with him today? My two cents, you should do with him exactly what he asked you to. You should follow him. One word, follow him. Just follow him. Take your next best step today. Thank you, Bethany Christian Church, for having me. Go unleash Jesus' cross-shaped love. Carry his legacy forward.